Our reading this evening is from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14, and it can be found on page 876. That's Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14, page 876. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
Okay, our second reading tonight is from John 5. Which can be found on page 1073 in the Church Bibles. That's 1073. John 5, starting to read at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, Get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked.
Well, good. Thank you for reading so clearly for us. And may I add my welcome to Andrew's too, especially if you've joined us for the first time this Sunday. We're really glad you've been able to come and be with us. Hope you'll be here regularly through your time here in London. Why don't I lead us in prayer and ask God to help us, and then we will be looking at some of these passages. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, that your law is perfect and that it revives the soul, that your testimony is sure and makes wise the simple, that your commandment is pure, and that through it you enlighten the eyes. And so we pray that as your word is unfolded, so you would grant us wisdom and life and energy. Open our eyes, we pray, by your Spirit, through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our question this evening is a very simple one. How on earth is God doing the work that God is doing on earth? Now, we're in the middle of a series, and the overall title of the series is What on Earth is God Doing? And in the first week, 2 weeks ago now, we saw the answer to that. God is doing what Jesus is doing. We've been looking at John chapter 5. Jesus is in the business of bringing life, and he will one day judge. And the life Jesus brings is life in relationship with God that begins now and stretches through to eternity. By life, we have seen in our series that what is meant is both life now and life in God's new creation. James and Barbara referred to something of that two parts. Life now is a vibrant, open relationship with God, my Creator, who loves me. And life in the new creation is a physical existence in God's new heaven and new earth. Now, that point of what God is doing is summed up in the key verse to this series that we're going to spend the whole series looking at, John chapter 5, verse 24, which is really a verse that unlocks the whole of John 5 through to chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. I'm sorry, that's verse 25. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Somebody asked me this week, what does eternal life mean to you, William? And it struck me that I've been a Christian now for 30 years and 1 month. And at the end of my second year as a Christian, I was asked to give one of the first ever talks that I was asked to give. And I made up a talk, in fact, I think I nicked it off somebody else, with four P's. Being a Christian means pardon from God. It's, by the way, P. If ever you're asked to do a talk, P is the easiest letter in the English alphabet with which to alliterate. So just a little tip. Pardon from God, sins forgiven. Peace with God, an open relationship with your Creator. Purpose in life. I personally cannot imagine living life without the eternal purpose of living for and serving the eternal God. That bus advert is really utterly pathetic, isn't it? In every way, probably there is no God, and therefore get on and live life. That's the atheist's really sad creed. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Ultimately, life is utterly meaningless. I can't imagine life without an eternal purpose. Can you imagine how grim it must be, knowing that all you're doing will ultimately be eaten up by worms? Sorry, that's purpose. And then the last one was power from God to see real change. And again, we were talking about this on Tuesday lunchtime. The sheer wonder that God should take raw material like you and me and want to transform us is extraordinary, isn't it? Bit by bit. Well, I think if I had to give the same talk 30 years later on and 1 month, I don't think I'd change the headings. I think I would add three more. I'd need a little longer, obviously. His presence, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God walking with you, living life with the eternal Creator, it's a wonder, isn't it? His people, you know, the longer you go on as part of a church, the more you realize the privilege of knowing the people of God and being in a community where there is real, selfless love. I can't imagine how some people go through life facing bereavement, grief, ups and downs without the people of God. And of course, ultimately, the prospect of eternity. At this stage of life, there are 1,001 things I haven't done that I'm longing to do. You know, I haven't caught the number of fish that I want to catch. And I hope in heaven the fish will be glad to be caught by me as they seek to serve God and so on and so forth. But there may be any number of things that you're longing to explore and do in eternity. You'll never be bored. And most of all, you'll be enjoying God's presence. Life, real life. You remember later on in the gospel, Jesus says, I have come to give you life and life to the full. So that's what God is doing on earth. In his grace and goodness, he's extending to one here, another there, millions in Africa, millions in China, others here, others there, life in the name of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. And then last week, that was the first week, by the way, last week, we saw why it is that God is doing this work. Why is it that God is not primarily pursuing a political or a social or a material or indeed a charitable or a signs and wonders agenda? Why is his agenda to give eternal life rather than all the many other things we think he might be doing? And we looked at Jesus' assessment of humanity, and it was very stark, wasn't it? Dead, condemned, helpless, evil, enslaved, blind, children of the evil one. Well, having focused up on what it is God is doing and why he's doing what he's doing, this week we come to the key question, how? That is, how is it that God raises the spiritually dead and gives them life? And my aim is that we not only see how he does it, but that we seek to engage in God's work, God's way. You see, when you pause and think about this question, it is key, isn't it? It's vital that we understand the way God does his work, because if we understand the way God does his work, it will impact radically the way we deploy our energies. I have good friends who are Roman Catholics, and they think that God brings his life to his people through the communion wafer and the chalice. And so they plunge their energy into their services and their mass. I have other charismatic friends, very good friends, and relatives who are charismatics. And they give the impression sometimes they think God gives life to his people by his spirit through their worship services. And so that's where they plunge their energy on some occasions. I asked a friend of mine to tell me what he thought the kind of silver bullet people thought was to God doing his work in the city. And he said there are all sorts of ways that people push their energies because they think God might pursue his work in a particular way. And so they plunge their energies into big prayer meetings against crime and corruption in the city, or they focus on business transformation, or they think God's going to do his work through very professional, well-run events, and so they rely on these fantastic, professional, well-run events. Or they think offering marriage and parenting advice, debt counselling and so on to show God's love will be the way God will do his work. Well, are they right? The way we think God does his work will impact radically the way we shape our energies. Well, I've got two parts to today's talk then to answer that question. God does his work by his Spirit. God does his work through his Word. Straight away, it is a question by John 5 that has already been answered to some extent in John chapter 3. So I want you to turn back a page, please, to John chapter 3 and look at verses 3 to 8. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says in verse 2, at night he comes, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, i.e. you're just born of the flesh, we're just fleshly, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the language here is of new birth. And I need to say that the language of new birth is not something to be frightened of. It's simply another way of talking about God's work of bringing life. It captures the idea of God's work of giving life to the spiritually dead. Brilliantly, doesn't it? Because birth, as far as I am aware, and I haven't consulted actually ever the medics on this, but from my observation, birth is not a process in which the one being born plays any major, significant, active part. I've got a friend who can actually says he can remember being born, which I really can't imagine the prospect. And I asked him, did you at any stage in the whole process consider saying to yourself, I think I'll give the old girl a hand? And he tells me that he was not involved actively in his birth. I mean, obviously he was involved in his birth. I know he was there, but you know what I mean. And nor was he involved in his conception. And therefore, obviously, therefore, the picture of new birth captures perfectly, doesn't it, bringing life to humanity. As we were looking at humanity last week, what are we? Spiritually dead. Somebody who is dead needs help from outside in order to come alive. Condemned. Somebody who is condemned needs forgiveness from outside in order to be back in the right. Helpless. Somebody who is helpless needs help from outside in order to be rescued. And so on and so forth. From these verses, we can see, can't we, that it is right to say that God gives life to his people through his Spirit. Verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's the forgiveness, the washing of forgiveness, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The word for Spirit is a Greek word, pneuma. It's the word from which we get our English word pneumatic or pneumonia. And I believe the French get their word pneu, which is the air, I suppose, pumped into the tire, isn't it? So here is the picture. It's actually a picture taken from creation, in a sense, isn't it? When God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now Jesus says, look, you and I, dead, condemned, helpless, in the dark, enslaved, it's as if God takes us and by his Spirit blows life, breath, spirit into us. And we come spiritually alive, a fresh start, a new beginning, a whole brand new chapter, new creation or regeneration, as it's called technically. Last summer, we were looking at Ezekiel, weren't we? And I, just for some of us who were here last summer, I had that chapter reread. And you will remember from the reading, Ezekiel looking out on this valley in his vision. And he sees a valley of bones. And we pictured the prospect of Ezekiel sort of walking across it and feeling a slight crunch of eggshell and looking down and discovering it was a skull. And then tripping over something he thought was a twig and discovering it was a sort of a limb sticking out of the ground. Dry, dry, lifeless bones. And then what does God tell Ezekiel do? To prophesy to the wind, to the Spirit. And then the Spirit blows through the valley. And the bones begin to be clad in flesh and sinews and pulled together and come alive. And that's the picture of regeneration and new birth. Now, I said at the beginning of this talk, as we begin to see that God does his work by his Spirit. I said at the beginning, the way we understand God to do his work will impact the way we use our energies. And once we begin to realize that we are entirely dependent upon God to do his work, it seems to me that it will impact our energies by leading us to pray. How will this discovery shape our activity? We've discovered that God does his work by his Spirit, that we're dead and helpless apart from God. In what way will that affect us then as we seek to engage in his work? Well, surely it will lead us to prayer. I mentioned last week standing on London Bridge or Liverpool Street Station and seeing some of the 350,000 people who come to work within a square kilometre of us here in the city tomorrow morning. Does this not lead you to want to pray for them? Dead, condemned, helpless, enslaved, blind men and women. Dry bones. How are they going to have life unless God works? And so we're encouraged to pray. Charlie told me that of the 145 students or whatever it was that went on task, he said there were about 145 students who went on task last week. It's absolutely terrific. But then he said there are 500,000 students in London. 500,000. How are all those students without Christ, spiritually dead, condemned, going to receive life if the Spirit of God does not blow into them life from God? We just heard of the people of Africa. Doesn't it want you to lead you to pray for the people of Africa? We've just been shown the invite for the week of talks. Doesn't it lead you to want to pray for the week of talks, that those friends and colleagues and relatives who you know, who you love, that they might come and hear God's word and have life breathed into them by his Spirit? There's one banker, one of the most effective Christian workers in the city, actually, who just let slip, not showing off or anything, some couple of years ago, that one day a week he takes the whole of his lunch out. He actually books out for lunch. Actually, bankers can book out for a lot more than lunch these days, can't they? Now they're all civil servants. Anyway, let's not go into that. But he books out the whole of lunch, and he's found a quiet spot in an empty church somewhere where he goes and sits, and he prays through all his colleagues in his office and asks God to have mercy on them and to fill them with his Spirit and bring them alive. Not surprising, he's one of the most effective Christian workers in the city. Some of you know V.J. Menon, who used to be Hindu, and he now is a full-time Christian worker in his 70s. He's an absolute delight to have on the team here. And he was a Hindu working in Lloyd's, an office just around the corner here. And one day he saw a huge crowd of people coming into this building in the 1960s. And he says he thought there was going to be a free lunch. So he joined the back of the queue and came in, and to his absolute horror, found himself sitting down here sandwiched between some other people, and are they able to get out and hearing about Jesus Christ. And he was so transfixed that he came back the week after and the week after. A few weeks later, his colleague sitting behind him said, "Where have you been going on Tuesday lunchtime?" He said, "Oh, I've been going to this church. Do you know, they talk about Jesus." And the colleague smiled and says, "Yes, I've been praying for you for 2 years." See, when we discover that God does his work by his Spirit, and that the friends and colleagues around us are spiritually dead, what does it lead us to do? Surely to prayer. I think I mentioned at the beginning of the year, I keep a little book. It's a little black book like this by my desk, and it has all the names of the people that I pray for. You might like to do that. It's only one way. I happen to have 13 nephews and nieces. Can you believe it? I mean, Christmas is the most amazing expense, apart from anything else. But I try to pray for them daily. Just think what those 13 could do if God, in his power, by his Spirit, brought them alive in the next generation. Absolutely glorious, wouldn't it? Would you do that? Would you do that? God does his work by his Spirit. We are utterly dependent upon him, and that surely should lead us to pray. I can't bring dead people to life. Can you? If you can, actually, please come and see me afterwards, and I'll arrange a one-way ticket to the nearest asylum. Now, let's move on, because I don't think we've actually answered the question yet. We've said God does his work by his Spirit, but actually, when you stop and think about it for 1 second, That hasn't answered the question at all, has it? I mean, to say God does his work by his Spirit is a bit like saying, what is butter? Butter is butter. God does his work by God. That's not an answer to the question, is it? So we need to drive a little bit deeper and go back to our key verse, John chapter 5, verse 24, where we're going to find how it is that God does his work by his Spirit. How is it that God the Spirit does his work of spiriting life into his people? I'm going to read the verse slowly, and I would like you, in your head, don't shout it out unless you're feeling very, very brave, or you're American, and answer it very quietly in your head, and then I'll see whether we got the right answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, just in case you missed it, look at verse 25, where he says it again for people like me who are geographers. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead, that's the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Aha. How does God do his work? By his Spirit, through the words of Jesus. I mean, it's plain as plain, isn't it? An hour is coming and is now here when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And as they hear his powerful voice, so they will spring to life spiritually as they trust it, enabled by his Spirit. Now, in a sense, that shouldn't surprise us. I've just said that the word for Spirit is breath. How is my word coming to you at the moment? Well, it's coming. I mean, I'm not quite sure, quite technically, if this is right, but it is right to say that it's coming on my breath. If you've ever tried talking, breathing in, you'll know it is extraordinarily impossible. No, as God speaks, he breathes out, he spirits out his word. His word comes on the spirit of his mouth. With all his divine power, his word comes to us and breathes new life into us in and through his Spirit. And once again, that shouldn't surprise us. How is it that God has always worked? How did God create the universe? Genesis chapter 1. Through his word. And God said, let there be light. And it was so. And God said, let there be a space in the midst of the water. And it was so. And so on. His word carries executive power to achieve his work. It's not that we just believe in his word as if his word is something sort of out here, a sort of substance out here, a collection of ideas that we believe in. No, his word carries all of his power because it comes to us in the power of his Spirit on the breath of his mouth. And as he speaks into the core of our being, he, in divine power, brings life to us. God does his work by his Spirit through his word. God has always worked in power to do his work through his word. He created the world through his word. When God called his people together at Mount Sinai, how did he do it? How do you call somebody together? By speaking. When God spoke to Abraham, he did it through his word. When God gave his life-giving promises to his people all through the scriptures, it is obviously through his word as he does his work. Now, I'm conscious that somebody may be saying to me, ah, yes, I knew if I came to St. Helens, I would hear what I was expecting to hear. And there it is. Just as William mentioned at the beginning, some people think God does his work via the wafer and the chalice, and other people think God does his work in this other way. Inevitably, here is William and St. Helens on its hobby horse, and you'll always hear from there that God does his work by his Spirit through his word. Let me just ask you to consider for one brief moment, might it be the case that we say this here, not because it's a bee in a bonnet, but because this is actually the way God does his work in power. And what I want us to do now is to just look at two or three cases, and you'll have to go and study it for yourself. Just flip over a page to chapter 6, verse 63. Notice this is Jesus speaking. It's not St. Helens pushing a line or anything like that. This is the words of Jesus. As he says to his disciples in the passage that Barbara quoted just earlier, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail. Notice, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Did you get that? It's the Spirit that gives life. Yes, absolutely. How does he give life? The words that I have spoken to you, says Jesus, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, the words are not some sort of dry, academic, dusty tome over here that gets studied by professors in libraries. The word is unleashed as the life-giving power of God. The words are spirit and they are life. And that enables Peter, and this is another verse we've had this evening, I wasn't expecting it. If you turn over to 1 Peter, which is on page 1220, that enables Peter to say the most unusual thing. I'd like you to all turn to this, if you were 1220, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And I'm going to ask you to do something that I shall be mocked for asking you to do. I want you to cover over the last three words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And you'll notice they say, Word of God. But pretend you've forgotten it for a second. And I want to ask you how you would expect Peter to finish this sentence. Just in case anybody's nodded off, I think we'll read it all together. Verse 23. Ready? Begins since. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding... Oh, you naughty thing, you didn't have it covered, did you? Tell off your neighbour if they said anything then. How would you expect it to finish? We've discovered, haven't we, that God gives his life by his Spirit. Surely you would expect, because new birth comes through the Spirit, surely you would expect him to finish it through the living and abiding Spirit of God. But to Peter, his understanding of the Word and the Spirit is so tight as God breathes out of his Word on the Spirit of his mouth, that he's able to say equally, God brings new birth to a person through the Word as through the Spirit. It is God's Word that accomplishes God's will. It is as we hear his word that we are brought to life. You can look at James chapter 1, verse 18 as well. Now, I spent many hours a few years ago when I first taught John 5 trying to work out an illustration. You know how preachers like to have illustrations, all that sort of stuff, just to sort of lighten things up and help people have some thinking space. So anyway, I spent a long time. I suddenly realized that the illustration is actually there in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. So flick back to page 1073. And you'll remember we had this read at the beginning, and it's a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And he's lying on his pallet, waiting to get into the water. And Jesus says to him, verse 6, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps in before me. So what's the state of this man? Helpless. In fact, I asked a medic once, what would it be like for a person to have been lying on a pallet for 38 years paralyzed? And he said to me, William, have you ever broken a leg or had it in plaster, a limb? And I said, yes, I broke my leg. I was in plaster for 12 weeks. What was it like when it came out? Withered and muscles shot to bits, completely gone. In fact, it took a full 12 months of active physio and all the rest of it before I reached the peak of physical fitness that you see standing before you this evening. But he added that in addition, if you are paralyzed. And we will have seen this. You know, it's really sad. You see it in friends and relatives. You see that there are contractures and the bones and the joints get pulled out of place as the muscles shrink and waste at a different pace. And so here is a man after 38 years, shriveled, helpless, unable to do anything for himself. What does Jesus do, verse 8? Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed," and walked. And at once the man leapt off his pallet and cartwheeled home. I know it doesn't say that, but he didn't do that, did he? But he was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, I love this passage because that's actually the passage that my grandfather read with me on December the 18th, 1979, 30 years and a month ago tonight. And that was the passage that persuaded me, these words, to become a Christian. And I was a spiritually dead 18 and a half, helpless, blind, so blind, and totally clueless, withered, a helpless soul. And that evening, in his goodness, to my eternal benefit, God spirited out, breathed his word, his life-giving word, into my life. How is it that God does his work? By his Spirit, through his word. So I think we've pretty nearly answered our question. I just want to apply it for a moment or two. Here is the question: what on earth is God doing? Here is the answer. God is doing what Jesus is doing. Well, what is Jesus doing? Well, he's giving this wonderful life that we began by talking about to his people in his goodness and kindness. He is in this phase. He will come as final judge. We'll all meet him one day. But for now, he's giving life. Why is he giving us life? Well, we've seen the reason why. Because without Christ, we are dead and helpless, spiritually, like this man on his 38 years on the pallet. How on earth does he do it? By his Spirit, through his word. So I want to pause just for a couple of minutes and apply and come back to the question that we ended with on the first week, and I forgot to end with last week. What on earth is God doing? Well, we've seen that. So what on earth are you doing? Sorry, can I say that again? I thought it might have got lost. What on earth are you doing? I want to talk about the need of the hour and of the action required. We've spoken in terms, haven't we, of us as a generation, using the broadest possible age range. How many of us are there here this evening? Well, in a region of 600, I guess. And we thought, haven't we, we tried to answer this question of the potential represented here this evening. Where will we end up, the generation of 2005 to 2010 at St. Helens? I mean, I look back to my generation at St. Helens in the 1980s. They've gone all over the world, teaching, nursing, aid agencies, working for governments, banks, lawyers, any number of different places. People have gone as missionaries. There's a principal of a theological college, can you believe it? And there are vicars and what have you. But if you're clear on how God does his work, then wherever we find ourselves, if we're given that long, in 20, 30, 40 years' time, every single one of us who belongs to Jesus will be engaged in the business of getting behind word-centered ministry. Wherever you go, you'll find a church, you'll find a place where God's word is taught, or you'll take God's word, you'll find a way of being trained, of training others, of training yourself, so that you can engage in God's work, God's way. He does his work by his Spirit, through his word. And as I engage in that work, well, my life will be of immense significance. What then is required of us all? Well, let me think about us individually, all of us, wherever we go, to seek out and to get behind and support and be involved in word ministry. So when I hear my work is moving me to Timbuktu, I get on the phone to my mates and say, "Where's a word ministry in Timbuktu?" or if I've got a choice of where I can go with my work, I ask the question first, is there a sensible word ministry to get involved in, with? And when I discover there isn't, either I say, right, I'm going to go and pioneer one, or I find a better place to go where I can be involved in God's work. All of us, that's for all of us, wherever we are. Some of us, and quite a lot of us here, have got gifts in word ministry. How does God do his work? Through his word, by his spirit. When I say gifts in word ministry, all of us will be involved in sharing our faith with others. But some of us specifically are gifted, and you know that because you've been encouraged to lead in a small group or to give a little first, little tentative, like me, power, peace, pardon, purpose, and all the other P's you can think of in the alphabet. There's only one P. No, you know what I mean. Some of you will have started down that line. You know you've got, how does God do his work? By his spirit through his word. If this is the way God does his work, then surely the most important thing you could possibly do with the whole of your life is to devote it in whatever way you can to the maximization of that gift for the benefit of as many people as you can possibly do it for. I remember I used to be in the army many moons ago, and I remember when I first discovered that actually I seemed to be able to teach the Bible. You may disagree, but I remember thinking, well, how am I going to spend the rest of my life? Am I going to spend the rest of my life training people to kill each other? Or am I going to spend the rest of my life helping people to find eternal life through teaching his word? Well, we're going to break now in a couple of minutes, and there'll be student supper and a chance for something to eat at after eight. May I encourage us then to follow that question through? And in as gentle or forceful a way as you feel suits your character, to turn to your neighbour at after eight and say, so what on earth are you doing? What are you doing with your life? We know what God's doing. We know why he's doing it. We know how he's doing it. How are you, as a Christian person, if that's what you are, how are you getting behind God's great work? How are you involved? Let's pray together. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. We praise and adore you, our Father in heaven, that in your goodness, grace, your mercy, your kindness, you have enabled so many to cross over from death to life. We praise you for the privilege of following you and the joy of knowing you and the wonderful prospect of an eternity serving you. And we pray, our Father, that you would take us as a group of men and women and use us mightily in the years to come to your eternal praise and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.